Well, hey, Center Church, like I said earlier, my name is Josh Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest with us, however you found us, online, through a friend, through social media, we're really glad that you're here. Do me a favor, click the connect button just below this live stream so that we can follow up with you later this week. Well, it is week 13 of online only for church, and I'm grateful for technology, but I miss you, okay? I miss you as a pastor. I just miss you as a Christian. I miss getting to gather together with you on Sunday morning. I am very tired of preaching on Friday nights to a big empty room, okay? Let me have an honest moment with you. I don't like doing this. It's very challenging. I don't do it because I love it. I do it because I love you. And with Virginia by 5 o'clock today moving into phase two of the reentry plan, I just wanted to remind you of our church's reentry plan that we rolled out a couple weeks ago. And I want to remind you of a couple principles that we're using as we lead through this time, okay? So principle number one is this: the church needs to gather. The church needs to gather. We believe that is a biblical and theological imperative, that the church needs to gather, that online is helpful and we're grateful for technology, but it is not the same thing. Okay, so I promise you, we will gather again. It's important, it matters, and we want to do it, okay? But that leads us to principle number two. We will be good citizens until we can no longer be good Christians. We will be good citizens until we can no longer be good Christians. And here's why I say that. There's been some chatter out there that the church has been targeted by the government and not being permitted to gather. Let me just tell you, we don't think that's happening, okay? We think that churches fall into the same category as lots of large events, where right now our state is saying, hey, we would rather you not gather right now to prevent any sort of risk of an outbreak, okay? So what we're doing is we're trying to be good citizens like Romans 13 tells us to do and follow what the government is asking us to do. If we thought that the government was specifically targeting churches, we would meet next week, okay? If I thought that was what was going on, we would say, forget it, we're meeting, but I don't believe that's happening, so we want to work to be good citizens as alongside of good Christians. And then here's the third principle that we're working with, and this one's pretty practical. It is very different. It is very difficult for us to execute our ministries with social distancing restrictions, okay? We really believe in and value passionate, expressive worship services where we sing out loud together. We value a welcoming, hospitable culture where people are saying hi and interacting. We value a high-energy, engaging kids ministry. And all of those things are very challenging, if not impossible, with social distancing restrictions in place. And so right now, our plan is to wait until those restrictions have been lifted to gather together again. But that doesn't mean that we can't gather together in some ways, okay? In phase one, we encouraged your D groups to start meeting together again. I've heard some great stories about how you guys have been doing that. I know of one group in particular that met in a garage, and each person got a corner of the garage, and the door was open, right? So you're like shouting over the weight bar, you know, you're shouting over the kids' toys, like, how's your week been, John? You know, so that was how some of you figured it out. And as we enter into phase two, we are going to encourage you as Bible studies to find creative ways to start meeting together again, okay? We're going to encourage you as Bible studies to find creative ways to meet together again. And we're going to be reaching out over the next couple weeks with some ideas about how to do that. But I say all that to say we are making progress, all right? I am hopeful and I'm encouraged that we will be able to gather together again, and we just need patience and we just need a lot of wisdom in this process. So, Center Church, I love you. I miss being able to see you in person, but, man, I know we are going to get through this. So would you just join me in praying, just asking God for patience and wisdom in this process? So let's pray. Father, we want to gather together, but we also want to be good citizens. So, Lord, in this season, would you give us patience, would you give us wisdom, and would you give us endurance as we persevere in the season of quarantine with the hope of the time that we'll be able to gather together again. Lord, we love you, and we pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's something that we all know and that I don't have to convince you of. You ready? You have problems in your life, right? You do. You have problems in your life. I have problems in my life. Our world has problems. I mean, the last couple weeks, we've just been awash with challenges, whether it's a worldwide pandemic or economic instability or ongoing and injustice and polarization in our society. We have problems, right? There are problems out there in the world. There are problems in your life, right? You have, man, relationship problems. You have work problems. You have money problems, right? If you're a parent, you have parenting problems, right? Some of you have health problems. I mean, we all have problems. And the truth is, problems aren't going anywhere, right? I'm hopeful for the day when, you know, the coronavirus is something that's more under control. But the truth is, this isn't the first time we've had a lot of problems, and it's not the last time that we'll have a lot of problems. The truth is, our lives are full of problems. Our lives are full of turbulence, right? Things that knock us off balance, things that, man, seem to come out of nowhere and throw us off our center. And it's just simply a physical fact that when a vehicle encounters turbulence, it has to have really strong internal stabilizers or else it will be knocked off of course, right? So for example, I don't know if you know this, but an airplane has a tail fin for the entire purpose of keeping it stable when it's hit by strong gusts of wind in the air. And it follows that the greater turbulence that a vehicle encounters, the stronger internal stabilizers that it has to have. Which means that you and I are in need of incredibly strong internal stabilizers right now. And you and I will continue to need strong internal stabilizers in the future. If you don't want to be knocked back and forth, thrown all around by the problems that come your way, you have to find a way to have internal stability in the midst of great turbulence. Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter of Philippians, was a man who knew what problems were about. I mean, he lived a very turbulent life. He was shipwrecked at sea multiple times. He was beaten in various cities across the Roman Empire. He was imprisoned multiple times. He was in prison when he was writing this letter to the Philippians. He was betrayed by some of his closest friends. The Apostle Paul's life was defined in many ways by problems and by turbulence. But here's the amazing thing. In the midst of all of the turbulence, the Apostle Paul was a rock. It is a historical fact that the Apostle Paul was a rock, and he maintained incredible joy, and he maintained incredible purpose, and he made a massive difference in the world, even though his life was incredibly turbulent. How did he do it, and how can you and I do the same thing? That is what our passage is about today. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to type to or turn to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What Paul is going to do is he's going to establish a principle, and then he's going to apply that principle to three different problems that we often encounter in life. So verse 1, he establishes the principle. Verses 2 through 9, he applies it to a number of different problems. Okay, so I'm going to give you the principle right on the front end. So if you're a note taker, this is what you need to write down. You ready? To be a rock, you must learn to apply what you believe to what you're going through. If you want to be a rock like the Apostle Paul, you must apply what you believe to what you're going through. Look at verse 1 with me. It says this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So you can tell that Paul felt a lot of affection for the people in Philippi. He calls them my brothers, those whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. But all of those terms of endearment can make that sentence a little confusing. But here's what that sentence literally says. Therefore, stand firm thus, or stand firm in this way, in the Lord. So Paul's desire is that you and I would stand firm. And that word means steadfast. That word means rooted. That word means enduring. That word means to be a rock. So Paul's desire for you and me is that we would be a rock, that like him, that we would be a rock in the midst of hard times. So how do you get that? How do you become a rock? Well, Paul tells us. He says, therefore. Therefore. So whatever therefore refers to is the secret to being a rock. And in this case, it refers back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So how do you stand firm? How do you become a rock in the midst of very troubling times? By remembering what you believe and applying it to what you're going through. I mean, that's what Paul does. Verses 20 through 21 are nothing but theology. Paul starts talking about some of the biggest questions in life. Is there a God? Right? If so, how can I be in a right relationship with him? What happens when I die? What can I hope for in the future? Paul comes at all of those things and he says, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. You are not at home here in the world. He says, remember, you have a Savior who is coming. You are not alone in this world. Finally, he says, remember, your body will be transformed. One day you will overcome this world. Paul says, remember what you believe. Remember your theology and allow that to make you a rock in the midst of trouble, to make you steadfast and immovable when the winds and the waves start crashing on your life. Paul says, remember what you believe. Citizens of heaven, saved by a glorious Savior, an eternal inheritance that is awaiting you. Paul says, if you want to be like me, if you want to be a rock, you have to learn to apply what you believe to what you're going through. And having established that principle, Paul is now going to apply it to three problems that the Philippians were dealing with, which are three problems that you and I often deal with today. And here's the first one if you're taking notes: people problems. People problems. We all have people problems, right? Let's just be honest. There are people who rub you the wrong way. There are people whose personalities you don't really mesh with. There are people who irritate you. There are people who you feel snubbed by. There are people who you just think are stupid, right? Or you don't think they're very funny, or you think they're kind of obnoxious, right? Okay, and this is particularly true in the church, isn't it? Let's just be honest. This is particularly true in the church. So take a minute, and I want you to bring to mind one person right now that rubs you the wrong way in our church. Got it? In your mind? Sinner! No, I'm just kidding, right? We all have people that rub us the wrong way, and that happens in particular in the church. Well, that is true today. That was also true 2,000 years ago in the church at Philippi. They had people problems. Look at verse 2 with me. This is what it says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so what's happening? Well, Euodia and Syntyche were in a fight. Euodia and Syntyche could not get along. There were two important leaders in the church of Philippi. Paul says, hey, they even did ministry with me, right? They labored side by side with me. So you've got these two women who are both important leaders in the church of Philippi, and they cannot get along. Now, you know this is a big deal because Paul is 6 weeks' travel away, and yet Epaphroditus, who came to visit him, felt like it was a big enough deal to say, hey, Paul, Euodia and Syntyche are still fighting. They're still staring daggers at one another. They're still being cold to one another. And Paul says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Now, as a side note, aren't you glad that I don't get to read the Bible so all your problems don't end up in it? Right? I mean, isn't that kind of a tough break for Euodia and Syntyche? Like, you know, you get up to heaven and you meet them and you're like, oh, you're Euodia and Syntyche. Hey, just out of curiosity, what was the fight about? You know, like, what was, you know, you probably seem so ridiculous, you know, at that point, whatever you're fighting about. But on the real, these women could not get along, and it was creating great tension in their relationship, and it was creating division in the church. You see, when two key leaders in a church or any organization start to fight, what happens? You know, camps start to develop. Oh, I'm on team Euodia. I'm on team Syntyche. I can't believe her. I can't believe it, right? And this division starts in the church, and Paul says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that Paul does not go right to the practical. He doesn't say, all right, ladies, get in here. Let's walk through this conflict resolution process. What does Paul do? He goes right after their theology. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Remember, your names are both written in the Lamb's book of life. Paul is leading them to apply what they believe to what they're going through in this relational conflict. He says, Euodia, Syntyche, remember who you were before Christ saved you. You were condemned in your sins. And yet, Christ has now made you accepted before God. You were an orphan. You were walking according to the way of the world, and yet God has now saved you and brought you into his family. Consider who you were, and consider now where you're headed, and consider what Christ did to make that possible. He says, ladies, if you remember that, how can you be divisive towards one another? How can you be catty towards one another? How can you be unforgiving towards one another? You see, Paul is helping Euodia and Syntyche apply what they believe to what they're going through. And I think it is really, really important for us to learn how to do that right now. Because the truth is, our society is becoming more and more divided and more polarized. We have to learn to submit important issues to more important beliefs. We have to learn to submit important issues to more important beliefs. Notice, Paul did not say agree. What did he say? Paul said agree in the Lord. Paul said, you don't have to agree about every single issue. You don't have to be on the exact same page about every single policy. But what you need to do is you need to remember what is true about you theologically. And that needs to carry more weight in your life than whatever your opinion is about this issue. Here's what Paul is saying. No matter how important an issue is, it is less important than the gospel. No matter how important an issue is, and there's a lot of very important issues in the world, it is less important than the gospel. That is what Paul is saying, which means this. We can have strong opinions, we just need to have stronger theology. We can have strong opinions, we just need to have stronger theology. So let me ask you, what is stronger, your opinions or your theology? The stronger your opinions are, the stronger your theology needs to be. And I know for myself, unfortunately, sometimes my opinions are stronger than my theology. And sometimes I let my opinions about something divide me from one of my brothers or sisters who, man, their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're both saved from the same fate by the same Savior towards the same purpose. And this week, I've had to be honest with myself and say, man, where do I need to have a less strong opinion so that I can have a stronger grip on my theology? Where does the gospel need to increase in importance in my life and an issue decrease in importance? Right? You can have strong opinions. You just need to have stronger theology. But the truth is, if we're honest, this is really, really hard to do. I mean, this is incredibly hard to do. It's hard today, and it was hard then. You see in verse 3, Paul called the whole church to help these women get along. That's what the phrase true companion means. That just is another way of saying church, true Christians. Paul said, hey, I need all of you to come around Euodia and Syntyche and help them resolve this and help them get along. You see, we often need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us process these challenging issues. We need other believers who will listen to us, and who will hear us, who will grieve with us, and who will then say, hey, I hear you, I feel you, I've got my arm around you. Let's go to the scriptures, and let's remember who we were, who we are now, and where we're headed. Let's remember eternal truth in the midst of this very challenging time so that we can stand firm and be a rock and so that we are not thrown off course and we are not destroyed by these people problems. You see, what Paul understood is that for these women to get along, they had to apply what they believed to what they were going through, and the same is true for you and me. Which brings us to the second problem that was occurring in Philippi and can occur for us, which is this, attitude problems. Attitude problems. What's an attitude? Well, your attitude is the way you think and feel that's reflected in your behavior. Your attitude is just the way that you think and feel that's reflected in your behavior. And attitude often makes the difference between success and failure. It has a huge impact on your life. And you have an attitude as an individual, but churches also have an attitude corporately, right? So there are stuffy churches and there are judgy churches, right? There are superficial churches and there are divisive churches. But you also have sweet churches and country churches and city churches. You have gentle churches, loving churches, friendly churches. We don't know for sure, but it seems like the church in Philippi had a bit of an attitude problem because Paul is going to directly address and command two adjustments to their attitude. He calls them to rejoice, and he calls them to be reasonable, to rejoice and to be reasonable. Look at verse 4 with me. It says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, what does that mean? The word rejoice, we throw it around, but what does it actually mean in the Bible? Well, here's what it means. To rejoice in the Lord means to have hopeful optimism based on who God is, what God has done in your life, and what God has promised for your future. Right? To rejoice in the Lord means to have hopeful optimism, not based on your circumstances, not based on your personality type, not based on your upbringing, but based on who God is, what he's done, and what he's promised in your life. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is about applying your theology to your perspective. It's about applying what you believe to what you have gone through, what you are going through, and what you will go through. But to rejoice in the Lord doesn't mean to go through life with rose-colored glasses on. It doesn't mean to act like there are no problems in the world. What it means is to face problems in the world head-on, with an eternal hope that transcends this world. One of my neighbors, I think, has done that really, really well. He kind of helped me see what an example of this would look like. He's a Christian. He's also a leader of the African-American community here in Charlottesville. And he and I were texting this week just about everything that's going on. And this is what he said to me. I thought this was really remarkable. He said, it's tough to see what's going on. It feels like 1960 again. But I'm optimistic that there are more good guys out there than there are bad guys. Man, What a profound statement. He's honest. He's being honest about what's going on in our world and how challenging it is. He's being honest about how it feels. Man, it feels like 1960, like we've gone back 60 years. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of meeting this challenge head on, he says, but I'm still maintaining hope. I'm still optimistic that there are more good guys out there than bad guys. I'm still believing the promises of God. What did my friend do? He took his faith in Christ, his faith as a Christian, and he applied it to what he's currently going through, what our country is going through. So that's what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. So let me ask you, is your perspective more dictated by your theology or by your newsfeed? Is your perspective dictated by what you believe or by what that person just said to you or shared on social media? For anything like me, I struggle with this. It's so easy to tie my perspective to my circumstances, but Paul would say, hey, if you do that, you're always going to be blown about. You're always going to be knocked about one way or the other. If you want to be a rock, if you want to be like me, you've got to learn to apply what you believe to your perspective in life, to rejoice in the Lord always. So that's the first attitude adjustment. Here's the second one. Paul calls the Philippians to be reasonable, to be reasonable. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is a little bit hard to translate from the Greek, and your Bible might have a couple of things. Your version might say gentleness. It might say graciousness or even moderation. Basically, the word means that you have a really even temper and you keep your emotions under control. When someone is harsh towards you, you respond in gentleness. When someone else flies off the handle, you don't respond in kind. That's what it means to be reasonable. And Paul says that we as Christians should be known as a reasonable people. So we shouldn't just be reasonable, but we should be known as reasonable, right? He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Man, and this is so important and so timely in our cultural moment, because can we just agree that there's not much reasonableness going on? There's not a whole lot of moderation. There's not a whole lot of even-temperedness going on in the world. I mean, our society feels like it's becoming more and more angry, right? All you have to do is turn on a cable news channel or go on any social media platform and you'll see what I'm talking about. So how do we demonstrate reasonableness in the midst of a culture that is increasingly unreasonable? How can we be known as a gentle people, an even-minded people in the midst of a culture that is increasingly becoming and polarized on both sides and is even saying people who are even-tempered are at fault, right? And saying, oh, being even-tempered, you're doing the wrong thing. You're in the wrong. You need to change. How do we hold on to what the Bible calls us to do in the midst of a culture that is calling us to do everything else? Well, again, by applying what we believe to what we're going through. And there's a really great example of this in the life of Jesus with his disciples. So in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to do ministry by themselves for one of the first times. And the disciples go out, they're really nervous because they've had Jesus the whole time. And so they start preaching the gospel, and some of them get approached and challenged by demon-possessed people, right? And that's pretty scary, never happened to me before. Right, but the most amazing thing happens is they're preaching in Jesus' name and they call for these demons to submit and to be cast out. The demons are cast out. And it's crazy, and they're all like, this is amazing, and the crowds are like cheering for them, like, Peter, Peter, right? They are so excited about what's going on. So it goes really well. It's like the greatest short-term mission trip in history, and they come back to Jesus and they're like just telling him like players to a coach. They are so excited. They're like, Jesus, you will never believe what happened in Cana. It was amazing. There's this demon, and Peter's like, get on it, like the whole thing, right? And you're like, they're just like little kids, so excited. And Jesus says the most interesting thing, and honestly, it really confused me for a while. It sort of feels like he's being a killjoy. He says, do not rejoice that the demons are cast out. And you're like, what if you're not rejoicing about that, what should you rejoice in, right? He says, do not rejoice that the demons are cast out. And this is what he says. He says, rejoice instead that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, don't rejoice in your circumstances, rejoice in your theology. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because he knew something very important. Sometimes the demons are cast out, sometimes they aren't. Right? Sometimes life goes well. Sometimes you solve the problem, you slay the dragon, you are the hero. You get the job, you get the girl, you get all what you want, and you're excited, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes there's a worldwide pandemic. Sometimes there's ongoing injustice in our society. Sometimes the doctor says the test came back positive. Right? Sometimes the demons are cast out and sometimes they aren't. And so what Jesus is saying is don't root your perspective and don't root your joy in the effectiveness of your ministry or of how well your life plan is going. Root it in the unchanging internal reality that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you have been forgiven of your sins, that you've been given the Holy Spirit within you, and that one day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, let that be your joy. So what do we do with that? How do we apply it? Well, I think it looks like this. When things are going well in your life and you're on cloud nine, you need to remind yourself, easy heart, Christ is better than all of this. This is not what I was made for. This is not what my soul longs for at its deepest. I can be happy about things. I can be grateful about things, but I'm not going to put my hope in these things. And it means when everything feels like it's falling apart, right, when you're still single, right, when you don't get the job, where things just don't seem to be coming together, when it looks like everything's going well for all of your peers and all of your friends, and yet your life just feels like one mistake and failure after the next, you look at your heart and you say, it's okay, heart, because Christ is better. You say, even if everything falls apart, even if everything else fails me, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and nothing can erase your name from that book. No circumstance, no failure, no tragedy, no grief, no injustice can erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life if you are in Christ. So Jesus says, if you want to be even-tempered, if you want to be able to respond in gentleness when other people are coming at you with vitriol and with anger and with harshness, remember that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Something that is of inexpressible value is true of you that nothing in this world can change. If you want to become reasonable, if we're going to be a reasonable church in the midst of an unreasonable society, we've got to learn to apply what we believe to what we're going through. So that's the second way that Paul applies this principle. He applies it to attitude problems. Here's the last way. Paul applies it to anxiety problems. Number three, anxiety problems. Anxiety is now the most common mental health problem in the United States. So about 40 million Americans have been diagnosed with a formal anxiety disorder, and millions more struggle with anxiety every week. I know a lot of you that are watching, that are listening to me, struggle with anxiety. I know that because we've talked about it. I do more pastoral counseling about anxiety by far than any other issue. Anxiety is a very real challenge and problem in our lives and in our society today. Well, apparently anxiety was a big problem in Philippi as well, because Paul spends 4 verses talking about anxiety, more than he spends on any other issue. And he's going to teach us first how to play defense against anxiety and then how to play offense against anxiety. So let's start with the first one, how to play defense. Look at verse 5b. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. This is a really, really important truth to grasp, because for most of us, anxiety comes from 2 major sources, things that we don't know and things that we can't control. Right? When we get into circumstances where we don't feel like we know enough, or we get into circumstances where we can't control them, we start to get anxious. Right? One of the reasons that the coronavirus has been so hard is that we don't know when it's going to be over. We don't know what the impact's going to be on our world or on our lives, and we can't control it. We don't have a vaccine yet. We don't know what we can do. We just feel so helpless. And so it's created in our society at large, and maybe in your life, a lot of anxiety. It's why the kind of it explains the kind of questions that make us anxious. Here are the kind of questions that make us anxious. You ready? Am I going to be single forever? Like, am I just going to be? Is this never going to be a desire that gets fulfilled? Or am I doing a good job at work? I don't know. Or do the people in my MC, do they like me, or do they just sort of like let me hang around? Do they not really like me? Right? Am I making my parents proud? Like, are they glad with what I'm doing? Right? Are my kids going to turn out okay? Right? Am I going to end up with that cancer that all the other members of my family have ended up with? I mean, these are really, really startling questions, and they all have one thing in common. We don't know the answer, and we can't control the answer. And if you're anything like me, your natural response when you feel anxious and out of control is what? To gather more information. Right? Because we tend to think, if I just have enough information about this, then I can control it. And information is helpful to a degree, but let's just be honest. How many times have you gone onto WebMD and felt better afterwards? Right? This many times, right? At least for me, I've never gone on WebMD and been like, I'm so glad I did that. Gosh, I needed to stop going to the doctor and just do this, right? No, like usually when we go down the rabbit hole of information searching, it just makes us more and more anxious, because it makes us realize, gosh, we just don't know. We just can't control the future. We don't know what's going to happen. And that is why this truth is so important. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Friends, you will never know everything that's going to happen in the future, and you will never be able to control every environment or control everything that happens to the people that you love, but you do know the one who can. You will never be able to control everything, but you know the one who does. The Lord is at hand, the one who created all, the one who controls all, the one who has all power and all has all knowledge, loves you. He knits you together in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head, and he is constantly watching over you and working in you. Paul says, hey, if you want to deal with anxiety, remember the Lord is at hand. When you start to ask questions like, man, what grad school will I get into? Will I ever be able to have kids? Will my kids turn out okay? You have to remind yourself, okay, I don't know, but the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand, my God who created me, who holds this whole thing together, who knit the cosmos together, also holds my life together, and so I can trust him. I can trust him. I don't have to go down the rabbit hole. And Paul says, as a result, do not be anxious. And Paul also says, hey, as a result, do not be anxious, but instead do what? Instead pray. Look at verse 6. It says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in contrast to that, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what does that mean? It means this. When you feel the anxiety coming on, and you know what I'm talking about if you've ever dealt with this, when you feel it coming on, when you start to feel the physical symptoms of anxiety and your thoughts are racing, you're going down the rabbit hole, Paul says, hey, when that happens, cry out to God. Don't stay up in your head, but take your thoughts and take your fears and take your anxieties and take them to the Lord who is at hand. Right? Remind yourself of his power and his closeness. Ask him for his help. That's what supplication means. And then remind yourself of how faithful he's been to you in the past. That's what with thanksgiving means. When those anxious thoughts come upon you, you have to actively call to mind the fact that the Lord is at hand, and you do that through prayer. So that's how you play defense against anxiety. When anxiety is coming on, you feel those thoughts, and you feel your body tensing up, that is your defensive posture. You take it and you express it to God in prayer. But you don't want to just play defense against anxiety, right? You want to play offense. You want to be less anxious. You want to have less of those anxious moments. So how do we play offense against anxiety? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8. He says, finally, or next, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. That's an important phrase. Think about these things. Anxiety can be caused by your personal history. It can be caused by brain chemistry, by certain biological realities. But at the end of the day, anxiety is a battle of the mind, right? If you've struggled with anxiety, you know what I'm talking about. The battleground of anxiety is your thought life. The battleground of anxiety is your thought life. So if you want to play offense against anxiety, fill your thought life with what you believe about God. If you want to play offense against anxiety in your life, fill your thought life with what you believe about God. Paul said, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, think about these things. Man, call to mind what you know about God. Call to mind the characteristics of God. Call to mind the stories of God's faithfulness to his people in his word and throughout church history and throughout your life. When you feel yourself going down the rabbit hole, call to mind what is true about God. And if you make this a habit, if you consistently fill your mind with the truths of God's word and the truth of God's people, then you will have less of those moments where anxiety comes and attacks you. Right? One of the things that I often encourage people when I'm talking to them about anxiety is I say, hey, man, develop one or two replacement thoughts. And here's what I mean by that. When you feel the anxiety come on, develop one or two things about God's character or about what he's done in the past that just really resonates with you. So maybe for you, it's the way that he made the wall of Jericho come crumbling down. So maybe when you're starting to feel anxiety come on because you just feel like work is a dead end and no one sees me here, my boss doesn't appreciate me, and I'm never going to get promoted, I'm just going to end up in this job the whole day. You have to stop and you have to say, Lord, when the Israelites, when your people faced an impossible situation that they could not overcome, you overcame it for them. Right? When Paul and Silas were trapped in prison and they could not get out, you opened the doors of the prison with an earthquake. When the church started as a ragtag bunch of fishermen from Galilee, about 120 of them, they had no influence and they had no resources and they had very little education. It looked like nothing was going to happen. And yet by the power of your spirit, that church has now multiplied to be the largest religious movement that the world has ever known. You call those things to mind. You develop replacement thoughts so that you have a go-to when the anxiety is coming on. If you do that, if you start playing defense and offense against anxiety, you really can make progress. I've seen this firsthand in my own life and in the life of people that I've counseled. I've seen this in my family's life. But I just want to have a moment where I just speak to those of you that this is a really, really big issue. I mean, you've been wrestling with anxiety for a long time, and it is very intense. And I don't want you to feel defeated by this, because what you could feel is, I'm not doing it right. If I just did it right, then I would feel less anxious. And hear me. Anxiety in the world and in our lives is one of the results of sin. Our bodies don't function correctly because of sin. Romans says that, Genesis says that. And so anxiety is not necessarily your fault. It's not necessarily that you have done something wrong, but it's a form of suffering. And it is possible for God to deliver you from anxiety. I've seen him do it in people's lives. But it is also possible that for his own reasons, God will not deliver you, but God will walk with you as you endure it. And God will teach you to trust in him. He will teach you to find his grace sufficient in your weakness, and he will teach you to delight more deeply in Christ as a result of that suffering. I don't know which one it's going to be for you. I pray that he would deliver you, but I also know that sometimes God uses thorns in our flesh, like he did with the Apostle Paul, to make us more and more satisfied in him. So wherever you are on the issue of anxiety, someone who struggles with it deeply, or maybe someone who's married to someone who struggles with it deeply, apply what you believe to what you're going through, and I really believe and I really know that God will be gracious, he will help you, and he'll help you take steps forward. So Paul says, Philippians, if you want to grow in your anxiety problems, apply what you believe to what you're going through. And I want to close today by looking at the last verse in this section, which is verse 9, and it says this: What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Now, that is an astounding statement. It's not astounding to most of us growing up in America, but if you were a first century person reading that statement, that would have been astounding. You see, if you were a pagan, you feared the gods. You offered sacrifices so that they wouldn't cut you down. And if you were an Israelite, you knew that it was not appropriate to consider going into God's presence because of his utter holiness. You see, in ancient Israel, there's only one man that could go into the presence of God. And he could only go into God's presence one time every year. That man was the high priest, and that day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And going into the very presence of God was dangerous business. I mean, men died for flippantly going into God's presence in the Old Testament. The reason is that in his holiness, God is a consuming fire. If a sinful person were to come into God's presence, they would be consumed instantly like a piece of tissue paper on the surface of the sun, just incinerated. And so the day that the high priest would go into God's presence, he would spend an enormous amount of time purifying himself. He would bathe multiple times, then he would put on brand new white linen garments. And then before he went in, he would take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb from the flock without blemish. And he would take the lamb to the altar and he would put his hand on the lamb's head. And then he would go through an elaborate confession of his sins, of every sin that he could remember. And he'd confess those over the lamb. And the idea was that these sins of his were now being placed on the lamb. And then the lamb would be slain to atone for the priest's sins. The lamb would die so that the priest didn't have to. And after all of that was done, the priest could then go into God's presence for one moment to intercede on behalf of the people. So you see, Paul was very Jewish, and the people receiving this letter understood that background. So for Paul to say that the God of peace will be with you was a remarkable statement. How could Paul possibly make that statement? How could Paul possibly tell us, the Lord is at hand, the God of peace will be with you? You and I are not of the tribe of Israel. You and I are not of the tribe of Levi. You and I are not of the high priestly family, and you are certainly not the high priest. So how is it possible that you could know the very presence of God? How is it possible that you could go into God's presence without being consumed in your sinfulness? It's possible because just like the high priest, you also have a lamb. The high priest's lamb was a year old. Your lamb was 33 years old. The high priest's lamb was without blemish. Yours lamb was without sin. The high priest's lamb made atonement for his sin. Your lamb made atonement for your sin and for the sins of the world. Friend, your lamb was Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus' perfect life, he lived the life that you should have lived, the life of righteousness that God's presence demands. And then in his death, he died for the sins that you committed. And when you become a Christian, functionally what you're doing is you're putting your hand on the head of Christ and you're saying, Lord, deal with me according to his righteousness and deal with him according to my wickedness. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could go into the presence of God without fear. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, now because of the blood that was shed for us, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence that we might find help and we might find grace in time of need. Because of the work of Christ, Paul could say, the God of peace will be with you. The reality, friend, is that life is going to throw an enormous amount of problems at you. It has been, and it will continue to. But if you remember and if you apply what Jesus has done for you to what you are going through, just like the Apostle Paul, you too can be a rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for how timely it is and how it speaks to where we are and what we're struggling with. Father, I know that of the people listening and watching today, they're going through a lot. There's a lot of problems in their life. There's a lot of problems in our world. Thank you that you give us the resources, Lord, to be able to be a rock in the midst of very turbulent times. So, Father, would you help us? Would you help us to apply what we believe to what we're going through? So that we might be people of good news and we might be people of reasonableness in the midst of a world that is often filled with bad news and hate. Lord, we love you and we need you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.